keeps adding. He's so faithful. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, if you would stand with me in honor of God's word as I read this passage to you. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. That was good worship, huh? You know, whenever we just lift up the name of Jesus and glorify him for who he is and praise him for his holiness, good things happen in us, you know, because it brings us into his presence. It humbles us to recognize just how wonderful he is. And in this passage, we're learning about a special relationship we have with Jesus as our great high priest. But the background that in the last chapter, it closed by telling us that he is our great high priest, but one who was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And because he can sympathize, that is in the Greek meaning to feel with us in our weaknesses, we should confidently draw near to his throne, which he calls the throne of grace. Isn't it wonderful to have a God whose throne is called the throne of grace? And we will assuredly find mercy and grace when we do. So we're just encouraged to go to him. And when we realize how holy and how wonderful and how awesome he is, to have this invitation, it should really strike us that, why don't I do it more often? You know, I have this open invitation. The veil's been rent. I can go to him at any time. He understands. He feels with me. Why am I not there more often? Do you ever feel that way, or is it just me? Drawing near is a theme in the book of Hebrews. In fact, 6 times it uses that very phrase, draw near. Under the old covenant, to draw near meant to go to God through the priest in the tabernacle or the temple. And it meant to approach the altar of God in worship. You were bringing a sacrifice or you were celebrating one of the feasts. And so you would go into the temple and the priest would do his rituals. It meant to bring a sacrifice and worship God. So they'd bring their sacrifices and they'd offer them according to the laws of Moses. And the idea is God is in the Holy of Holies, in that innermost sanctuary, and the altar is right there before where the presence of God is. Now he's everywhere, of course, but his manifest presence was there in the Holy of Holies. So as they drew near the altar, they were drawing near to God. Well, who is our altar today? It's Jesus. Amen. He was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And so we draw near by coming to Jesus. That is how we approach the altar. We approach the Holy of Holies. The blood that those sacrifices brought represented the acknowledgement that the penalty for sin is severe. It's death. Sin is serious. The blood of an animal pictured that one day a perfect, acceptable sacrifice would be offered. Verse 1 again says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So in the previous passage, it just ended telling us Jesus is the great high priest. But now the author switches and tells us how that relates to the old covenant priesthood. The person who served as a high priest was chosen by God from among one branch of the tribe of Levi. He oversaw all the sacrifices with the assistance of the other priest. And he represented the people to God and represented God to the people in that he would use this divining mechanism that the high priest had called the Urim and the Thummim. And he had those in his breastplate, and he would go into the holy place and he would ask God on behalf of the people what they should do. Verse 2, "He can deal gently with the ignorant," that is the priest, "and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." God, thank God, did not appoint an angel to be our high priest. Can you imagine if an angel was our high priest and we come to him and say, "I need to confess, I've sinned." He'd say, "Fine, die." You know, that'd be it. Be all over. But a man was appointed because men can understand the weaknesses of fellow man. We have the same weaknesses. And that's why the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, that one day when he would come and offer that sacrifice for the nation, he first had to offer sacrifice for himself, acknowledging that he himself and his family were sinners and needed the grace of God. And in fact, the priest's sacrifice is bigger than the sacrifice for the people. Interesting, huh? He needs redemption as well. And this need for him to offer a sacrifice for himself points to a problem that kind of contradicts this text in a way, in that it says the priest should feel for the people because he has the same weaknesses, right? But sometimes what happens is the priest or the pastor puts himself above the people and justifies his own sins while condemning other sins more harshly. That's a sad reality of what often happens. And that reality signifies that this kind of priesthood is for a limited time until the perfect high priest should come. The fact of the high priest needing redemption is seen in that sacrifice he had to do, and the acknowledgement that his sin could be just as big or larger than or more important than that of the people, because to whom much is given, much is required. Religious authority may commit even more serious sins because they should be representing God and his word to the people. People sometimes think of religious leaders as holier than the laity. We are all cut from the same cloth. Leaders are just more accountable because of the position given to them. But the same sanctifying blood that saves you saves the missionary or the evangelist or the pastor or teacher. Yes, they're set apart and they should be honored as such, but at the same time, we should recognize the inherent weaknesses in man and the struggle that we all have with the sin nature. Amen? This system God established tells us something about the heart of God that was brought out in the previous chapter. We serve a compassionate God. Some people think God is so eager to condemn that he would set up angels as high priests. And they would judge by the letter of the law so strictly and swiftly no one would survive. That's not the compassionate God that we know. You know that verse right before after John 3:17? Jesus said he came, was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen. That needs a hallelujah. He will be just and firm, but not before giving each soul every possible chance to draw near and receive his abundant grace and mercy. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. God told Moses that his brother Aaron was to be the first high priest, and that his family would be priests for the nations throughout the generations. And some people in Israel at the time thought, that's not fair. I think there's a little nepotism going on here, Moses. Aaron's your brother. And so what they were really saying is, Moses, you say you heard from God, but we don't think so. We think you just chose him because he's your brother. Why should this family hold all the authority? So a man named Korah pulled together a group of discontents and challenged the authority that God gave to Aaron. And then God, through Moses, told everyone to get away from the tents of those men. God had called them to a meeting, but they refused to come. They said, why should we listen to you? So God told Moses, tell everyone, get away from the tents of these people. And the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. After that, God instructed the Levites, the leaders of the Levites, and all who thought they should have the position of Aaron, to bring their rod and put it before the Lord in the tabernacle. And so they did. Those men brought their rods and they laid them in before the Holy of Holies overnight. The next morning, Moses brought the rods out, and Aaron's rod had leafed out, blossomed, and had almonds formed on it. The sign of God's choice of priesthood is resurrected life. That's why the resurrection of Jesus shows us that he is God's choice for our great high priest forever. It was life from death that confirmed God's choice of the high priest. And so it is with Jesus, our resurrected Lord. You know, we have, unfortunately, many pastors in ministry today who were not called. They have no spiritual life. They have taken the honor upon themselves, contrary to this passage. And their careers often end in moral failure. In fact, I've read of some who privately confess they don't believe God's word, and yet they're afraid to tell their congregation and lose their position. Today, it's even necessary in some congregations that call themselves Christian churches to denounce Scripture before they be considered for the pastoral role. They don't believe the account of Korah, so why would they have a fear of the Lord? There may be something more implied in this verse, because at the time it was written, the office of the high priest was appointed by Rome. And that was determined by a number of factors, but one of the most important factors was financial bribery. The author may have been contrasting the deplorably corrupt state of Judaism that these Christians were thinking of returning to, as opposed to the holy, gracious, and selfless sacrifice of Jesus that qualified him to be our great high priest. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, even the Messiah did not lay claim to the position without the appointment by God. The author quoted Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, a messianic psalm. And when we studied chapter 1, verse 5, which also quoted that verse from the psalm, we saw that the today of today, I have begotten you, is a reference to the resurrection day. Acts 13:33. And I never understood the connection. Why is today, the day of resurrection, the day that he is begotten of God? Well, it's because the sign of God's choosing of the high priest is life from death, like the rod of Aaron. Once Jesus had become our perfect sacrifice and conquered death and hell, he was appointed high priest by God, just as Aaron was appointed so long before. The psalm the author is quoting also describes the Son as the King, the eternal King. One reason, in fact, for the Essene movement, you know, in Israel there were three movements. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And one reason for that third movement, that it's not in Scripture, but we found out about it historically and from Jewish writings, is the belief that the whole temple system had been corrupted. First of all, it wasn't the line of the high priest. It wasn't that line of Levi that was supposed to be. It was another line. And they'd changed the calendar from a Jewish calendar to a Roman calendar and celebrated on the wrong days. And so this group of Jews separated themselves from the whole movement of Judaism and said, it's all gone corrupt. We're going to seek God. We're going to get out in the wilderness and live apart and be holy and wait for the coming Messiah, who they called the teacher of righteousness. That was the Essene name for this one to come. Now, they had different ideas. One was that this teacher of righteousness would be the new high priest. And they also saw someone coming that would be a righteous king. And they had writings about this future coming of Melchizedek, because the scriptures never mention his death. And so they had all these ideas that when Christ came and when the gospel was preached, just slowly wove themselves into, you could see how the stream just kind of went together into Christianity. And so after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you don't read about the Essenes anymore. And my belief is that they started to see the connection of what they were studying and teaching and Christianity and became Christians. And it sounds like from this writing in Hebrews, the way that the author is using the different ideas is that these Hebrews had an Essene background, or at least knew of Essene teaching. Next, the author makes his case again by quoting from another messianic psalm, and we can see that he was appealing to that background to show them what a mistake it would be to go backward. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus quoted from this psalm as well, the same psalm. That's Psalm 110. And that psalm begins, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when Jesus quoted that part of the psalm, he asked the people who were arguing with him, he asked them how David could call his son Lord. They assumed David wrote the psalm. And it begins, Yahweh says to my Adonai. So David's saying, the eternal God of Israel says to my master. Now, they all understood that my master was the Messiah who was coming. And yet he was coming through the line of David, and Jews believe your descendant can't be greater than you. So Jesus says, how is that possible that David could call the Messiah my master? Well, the answer was obvious. It's the virgin birth. That's how it could be a descendant of David and yet be his master. But it's the third verse of this psalm that the author is quoting from. The Messiah is to be a priest forever, not in the line of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. We'll look into that when we get to chapter 7, because chapter 7 just focuses on this one thought. But suffice for now to say that Jesus is on a whole different level than the sons of Aaron. Even though he experienced human life, he is an eternal priest. He's seated at the right hand of God. And that, by the way, is another claim that Jesus made. Even in his trial, he mentioned that those who were accusing him, the Sanhedrin, would see him at the right hand of God. Boy, there's nothing more he could have said to really tick them off than that. Because that meant, I'm going to sit, I know you're sitting here accusing me of blasphemy, but I'm going to a place of all power and all authority. Are you the Christ? You betcha. And I'm going to the right hand of God, my Father. Jesus was so sure this psalm would be fulfilled that he proclaimed it to those who he knew would be infuriated by it. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Now this seems to be speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was in such anguish that he sweat drops of blood. He knew the torment that he was about to endure. He also knew that only the Father could guide him through death to victory over death and hell. Now, skeptics have said, well, how do they know what Jesus prayed? Because the disciples were asleep. Huh? Gotcha. Right? They love those gotchas. Well, some speculate that John Mark was nearby and told what had happened to the disciples. Then again, the disciples only recorded just a few things that Jesus said during that time of prayer, during those hours of prayer, which would be normal if they slept through most of it, right? They'd only have 4 or 5 sentences, which is all we have in Scripture. The focus, though, of the author is Jesus' power to intercede. No one else was saved from their own death through their intercession, right? Have you seen anybody come out of their grave? I don't think so. Just because they prayed before they died that God would save them from death. Or actually out of death, as we'll see in a minute. That's the Greek word. In some translations, it says from. It's the Greek ek, which can also be translated out of. Obviously, the meaning in this particular passage. Because Jesus had already told his disciples numerous times, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're going to beat me. They're going to scourge me. I'm going to die, but I will be raised again. So Jesus wasn't praying to the Father to be saved from death. He was asking God to save him out of death. And he's the only one who had such powerful intercession. And he was heard. Why? Because of his reverence. Did you catch that? It seems to be referring to Jesus' submission to the will of the Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done. He knew the agony he would endure. He'd surely seen crucifixions during his lifetime and knew the suffering was excruciating. We get that word, excruciating, means out of the cross, ex crucis. And so, no human being would want to voluntarily go through that kind of suffering. No wonder he said, if this cup can pass any other way. But he revered his Father. And in reverence he said, not my will, but yours be done. And if that's the case, what power do our prayers have when we reverently submit to God and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There are a number of ways in which we could view this verse, but there's one thing of which we can be certain. It doesn't mean that he went from disobedience to obedience, because disobedience is sin, and the author in the same letter tells us that he never sinned. On this passage, H.A. Ironside comments, it's not that his will had to be subdued, but that from the moment when he assumed humanity, he entered into new experiences. He who had always commanded learned practically what obedience meant. You see, he had always commanded everything. Everything was submitted to him. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. But as he entered into humanity, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. Obedience can cause us to suffer. But then we see the good fruit of obeying, and we learn that it's best for us in the long run. And that must have been true at times in Jesus' youth, just as it is in our own experience. Certainly, Jesus did not wish to drink that cup. And yet, through being obedient, he could see the incredible fruit that it bore. Suffering that we endure because we're obedient teaches us the importance of obeying God at any cost, and that obedience, in the end, is the best way, even when it's painful. Sons were expected to represent their father. The firstborn was especially honored, as he would carry the father's legacy and responsibilities, but sons learn and grow. Jesus was said to grow in wisdom and stature. He matured like any other human being does, but without sinning, fully God and fully man. This ability to relate to us completely and yet having never given in to sin is what makes him the perfect sacrifice and our perfect high priest. Being sinless, he could choose to take our sins upon himself and accept the penalty for them. Being fully man, he can understand our weaknesses and the struggles in our fight against sin. And having never given in to temptation, he knows just what we need. He can counsel us in just the right way how to withstand temptations in our own lives. Verse 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw the use of that word perfect in chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was through the obedient suffering of the cross and resurrection that Jesus became our perfect source of eternal salvation. Obeying him is to do his will. And his will is that we know him as our Lord and the Savior of our souls. His commands are that we love God with all our heart and love one another. That's a sign of his life in us. You know, I just can't encourage you enough to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether you're part of this congregation or if you're a guest here with us from somewhere else, this is so important. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are the body of Christ. If you want to love Christ in a very physical and practical way, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to show, if Jesus just overwhelms your heart with his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, you can show it to him by loving your brothers and sisters because they are his body. You know, sometimes people become part of a congregation. By that I mean attend the service every week and never get to know anyone else in the congregation. And that's not becoming a part of the body. That's just coming to hear the message. You become a part of the body when you love one another, when you care for one another, when you sacrifice for one another, when you share your heart with one another. I'm so encouraged by the joy the deaconesses here share, and the great spirit of the women's study, and the people that have stepped up to help with various ministries of the church, because their involvement with one another and with the function of what the church is doing, it shows that they are a part of the body of believers. Where do you fit in? How can you be a part of this body? Or if you're a guest with us, of your local church. We don't all have the same passions and calling, but we do all have the commonality of Jesus as Lord and the calling to be a part of a body of believers. And in those callings, we all connect with one another and grow in love. I want to save the discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek until chapter 7. But we should see that just as Aaron's dead rod came to life and produced fruit, proving that he was God's choice to be the high priest, so Jesus' resurrection from death declared him to be the Son whom God has chosen to be our eternal great high priest. This wonderful passage shows us that we have the greatest high priest, and that we're invited to draw near to him in our time of need. And if you're human, you know that's all the time. Amen? He wants you to lean on him and know that he understands exactly what you're going through like no one else can. At this very moment, he's before the Father interceding on your behalf. That should make you very thankful. Human priests or pastors have faults and limitations. Your great high priest has none. He accomplished everything that was required of God's justice that you might draw near to God. When Jesus died, that curtain before the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom, picturing for us that Jesus has given us access to the Father. Don't take it for granted. Spend time with him. Set apart a portion of your day every day. If you don't put it on your calendar, if you don't put it in your schedule, it doesn't happen. Life just tends to get busy, doesn't it? If you don't set aside that time and you don't do it early, it's not going to happen, because the day will just take over. Spend time with him in prayer. Realize that you have the greatest high priest who's always inviting you to confidently draw near his throne of grace.